As Frank has told us, we're going to be beginning a new series of Bible studies entitled Theology, or more precisely, Biblical Theology. Our subject today will introduce a study of various themes in the Bible. That's what we're going for, is various themes in the Bible. And theology is considered by some people a science, and I suppose it's because in the secular studies, anything that looks like theology is considered a science. Biology, for example, is the science of life and life forms. Geology is a science of the Earth's crust and anything else that goes along with it. Theology is that same kind of word. It's made up of two Greek words, theo, which means God, and logos, which means word. If you remember logos from John chapter 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, or talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being the word. So we could say, theology is the word of God, and I think all of us would be much more comfortable with that than if we say theology is the science of God. Science sometimes in gatherings of God's people leaves a little to be desired, I suppose, because of infiltrations that are made sometimes into the field that we belong to and that we are happy about. Theology, I've got printed on the notes there. All of the references that I'm going to be using are on these notes, and we won't be looking up a lot of them, but you can go back and look up these yourself at some point. The science of God and the relationship between God and the universe. And that's what we're aiming to do in this study, is see the relationship between God and the universe, God and us, God and the church, and so on. The study will include the Bible itself, its source and validity, God's nature and attributes, mankind, sin, temptation, Jesus Christ, His person and work, and our needs relative to Him. So it's wide-ranging, but tremendously important and tremendously personal to us as individuals who trust the Lord Jesus, but also as individuals who might like to trust the Lord Jesus, but you're not just sure who He is and what He is and so on. And so, of course, we'll be dealing with that as we go along. The aim of theology, as it says in the notes, is to discover, not to create. That's supposed to be the aim of all sciences, to discover, but not create. Its main source of study and information is the Bible, and of course, as Christians, we call the Bible the Word of God. Some Christians are nervous about the study of theology because they fear it may introduce some ideas and conclusions that are contrary to Scripture. Now, that has happened. That has happened. Not only in relation to theology, but in relation to all the sciences. And we need to be concerned about that and open to that. And remember that often when something comes up that is off base biblically in theology or in terms of science, when things are made to look different than they actually are, it's because of the conclusions that are being drawn by the information that has been brought forward, so that people conclude certain things that might not be right, even though the original idea might be all right too. So as we think about that, we realize that Theology is reveals God, and that revelation is limited by, number one, what God wants us to know, and number two, what God thinks we can understand. So as many people sometimes are frustrated when they're reading the Bible and they come to a certain point and it quits. And we say, well, what happened? And God doesn't tell us everything. And it's because certain things are not revealed, and it's because even if he did reveal them, we couldn't understand. There's a little passage in the book of Acts where the Lord Jesus is talking to them about the future and the wonders of it and so on. And so they say to him, well, when's this going to happen? And he says to them, that's not for you to know now. That's not for you to know now. In another instance in the book of the Revelation, John sees a tremendous vision of wonderful things that are there in the future. And so he's writing all this down, and all of a sudden the angel that's talking to him says, don't write that down. Don't write that down. Some things are hidden by God purposely because they're not particularly at the moment relevant. But and this is important, the Bible contains all we need to know God, to understand his purpose, to reveal our own needs, and to help us come to meet those needs within the parameters of that which God has given us in terms of information, which is complete to do that particular job. Because God is eternal, infinite, holy, spirit, and all of these other sorts of things, what can be known about him is self-revealed. Now that's what we have to come to grips with as we look at this whole topic, is what is written in the Bible is what God has revealed and thought that was necessary for us in every particular circumstance that we find ourselves in. It's self-revealed. Paul didn't discover this because he was a brilliant person. Moses didn't know the things that he knew because he happened to be born in Egypt and they were very clever people. He knew the things he knew and wrote about. Paul knew the things he wrote about because God revealed it to him. And those are the things that are important for us to realize. So he has revealed to us what he thinks we need to know, and he has limited some of the things that aren't particular or necessary. And we find that. 2 Peter 1:21, it says, holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And the idea that borne along is like a sailboat moving along by the power of the wind. And so Peter says, holy men of God were led along a certain path as God revealed him to them what their minds are. And then Paul Timothy says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, he says, and is profitable for a number of things. And all of those things have to do with our spiritual welfare. But if we ever hear anything coming under the title of theology, whether it's here at Bethel over this next series of studies that we have, or anywhere else, if we hear anything under the title of theology that is not corroborated in the Word of God, then we ought to first suspect it, and as we discover what was really said, we need to reject it. And the Bible tells us that over and over again, that we need to be careful. For example, Paul gives this warning, 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine. And theology that is contrary to the Word of God is false doctrine. It's false doctrine. And that's important for us to remember. So he says, command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And then Peter says this, 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets among them, just as there will be among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into dispute. So there are warnings again and again in the scriptures about the Bible being the Word of God, telling us what the mind of God is, and if there are things that we hear that are contrary to that, then we have to accept that that's false and lay it aside and ignore it, so to speak, because, as he says, it's destructive. It's destructive. Two words are important, and this is going to be dealt with much more as we get into the subject of the Bible. And one is inspiration, and the other is revelation. Inspiration and revelation. Inspiration is not divine dictation. Some people have the idea that Paul had a stenographer's book, and God dictated what he wanted him to write down. That's not how inspiration works. When we read Paul's book that he wrote, we find the tone, the attitude, the way of expressing himself quite different than Peter or John or some of the other persons who wrote the Bible. Inspiration is illumination, illumination. Because we see the personality, the background, the vocabulary, the insight of the authors is very evident. And constantly through it, they're saying, God said this, God spoke to me, God revealed this, all of those things. And we understand that this is not something that these men made up as they were writing all this. This is something that God inspired them to do in relation to the things that he desired. Now, as I said before, sometimes what is transmitted, what God reveals or inspires people to write, is limited by our need to know. Whenever we see something in the Bible and we're a little frustrated because it doesn't seem to be telling us everything we would like to know, God has a certain purpose in the Bible, a certain purpose for the Bible, and some things are just, we don't need to know. And so we oughtn't to be concerned about what isn't what isn't there, we need to be concerned about what is there. The Bible was never written to satisfy our curiosity. God wants us to know Him. That's the bottom line. God wants us to know Him. And the idea of choosing this type of topic as over the next few months is to help us to understand what God wants us to know. And help us to realize how those things concern us, to understand that God loves us, God has a plan for us, and He's outlined that plan in the Word of God. Those are the things that concern us as we look at the Scriptures. That's the Scripture's goal. The other is revelation. Revelation is different than inspiration. Revelation is a vital part of the makeup of the Bible. Revelation is the disclosure of things that could not otherwise be known. Sometimes these men who wrote the Bible wrote about their own experiences in a way that God wanted them to do that. But also then they wrote about things that they didn't know, and there's all kinds of examples of that. And revelation is progressive. And you'll notice as you read through the Bible, there may be something that you don't understand there, and then later on, it comes true. Like, for example, the Apostle Paul was given a special privilege to discover something that nobody else knew about what God was thinking. You know that the Old Testament is about Israel, and it talks about all the special things related to Israel and how God gave them a special particular position because of Abraham, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But then, all of a sudden, we come into the New Testament and we discover something different, that there's a broader outlook. And so Paul writes about that. He said, this was a mystery. In other words, nobody ever thought of it before. And finally, God told me that since Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, was resurrected, the good news about that is for both Jews and Gentiles. It's for everybody. You see, in the Old Testament, it was very difficult for a non-Jew to get into the system. They could, but it was difficult. Now Paul says, what God has in mind is sending out the same message to both Jews and Gentiles and having them come together in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's the way it is now. That's what God wants, and that's the desire that we all have, is that no matter what race, what color, what place people live, the gospel is a universal thing for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. And the result of accepting Christ means that all of these people, and we'll see this later again, are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is something all new in the New Testament. So, revelation is the disclosure of things that aren't known. And prophecy is part of that revelation. Prophecy is the prediction and the record of fulfillment of those predictions that we see in the Scriptures. And as we, and we're going to have an example or two here, but as we notice this, we'll recognize that prophecy and much of the Bible is demonstrating that God is omnipotent, meaning He has all power, that He is omniscient, that means that He knows everything, and that He is omnipresent, which means He's everywhere. So let's just think of three examples of prophecy that will help us orient ourselves to the truth and blessing of the Word of God. First is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there were multitudes of prophecies looking forward to the great event that happened in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. For example, in Isaiah 7:14, it says, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we will call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. Okay, two things are extremely difficult to grasp there. A virgin shall have a son, and that son will be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's the introduction of this wonderful secret that God had kept. Now we move forward, and in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, This Emmanuel that will be born of a virgin will be born in Bethlehem, in Judea. Now we know that Mary and Joseph were a couple who lived in Nazareth in Galilee. And in order for that to happen, and we know the record because we all know the Christmas story, and if we forget it, we'll be hearing it pretty soon again, in stores, first of all, and then in churches. But the thing of it is that the government had to get involved. And so the government, the guys that were running things, they said, well, we've got to get everybody to their own original place where their family came from to take a census. You wonder why. But I once worked for Statistics Canada in a census, and I understand why. But anyhow, the thing is that they said, okay, Mary and Joseph, you're going to have to take a trip down to Bethlehem. And so, of course, they did. And then in the New Testament, Luke, in the book of Luke, you all know the story of, and you've seen little kids doing this all the time for years, Mary talking to Gabriel, the angel. And the angel said to her, you're going to be having a child. And she, knowing something about biology, she said, how can I? How can I? I'm a virgin. And then he said, the Spirit of God will come upon you. The power of the Almighty will overshadow you. So that which is born of you shall be called the Son of God. And there you have the whole Emmanuel story coming out. It was going to be something God did in regard to this little child. And there's all kinds of affirmations of that as we go along. And the birth of Jesus and his growing up and his work on the cross and all the rest of it are tremendously important to the whole story of the Bible, and we'll be going to it over and over again. The coming of God in humanity was a miracle, but a very essential one, and we'll talk about that later again. Now, the second one, a prophecy that I'd like to talk about a little bit in terms of this, is the Jew. Back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Abraham had come to a particular place in his experience in the land of Canaan, and God said to him, this is chapter 12, God said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you and bless the world through you. Now, Abraham had just come from Ur of the Chaldees. He had his wife with him and his nephew, Lot. And then he gets this news. He just arrived, and now he's going to be a great nation. And kind of funny in a way, but Hebrews 11, 12, this is in the New Testament, says something that shows us how, humanly speaking, ridiculous that was. Hebrews 11, 12 says, and so from one man, and him as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. So, as good as dead. You may not know this, but when Isaac finally was born, Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old. Pretty close to being dead. Nowadays, they both would have been dead. And as we think of all of that in terms of the beginning of Israel and the Jewish situation, we think about what we sometimes hear, and that is the miracle of the Jew. The miracle of the Jew. Right from the start. So Abraham has Isaac, and then Isaac has Jacob, and so on. But the thing of it is that they hardly got turned around until they began to have trouble with the people in the area. And Abraham had to go out and fight and release Lot from where he was captured in Sodom. And then it was the Egyptians, and then it was the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Medes and Persians, and then in modern times the Soviet Union, presently it's the Arab countries, and everybody seems to feel that the Jews are a nuisance. They live in the country, in a country where their neighbors don't think they have a right to survive. How would you like to live next door to somebody who doesn't think that you're fit to be alive? Well, in Edmonton, one or two people have found that out, and now they're not. But it's an interesting kind of thing, the preservation of the Jews. God said, I'm going to make them a great nation. They're going to be the head. And I was just reading in Isaiah 63 and 64 today as my regular Bible study or reading. And I was thrilled because it was kind of telling us what's going to happen to them in relation to God in the future, and it's glorious, really. The preservation of the Jew. And I always find this funny. It happened once in Edmonton, but it happened some other times. Somebody comes up with a little spray gun and they put some kind of slogan on a synagogue. And you think that they'd, from the paper next day, and the reaction of the people that are in government and are over here representing their country. And even Canadian press, you'd think they'd blown the thing up with an atomic bomb. I don't know whether you've noticed, but it seems to me that any time Israel is unhappy with somebody and something, it's a big deal. I think this expression fits them. When the Jews sneeze, everybody gets a cold. Now, why is that? Why is that? It's simply because God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And even though you go through hell and fire and persecution and everything else, everything's going to be rosy in the end. And the Jews don't have a lot to say about God, but I think they believe that. I think they believe that. And I do too. I believe that too myself. And that's why I'm so happy when I read in the Bible about the Jews, everything coming up roses for them, because they are the race that brought Jesus into the world, and it was a tremendous thing that happened. Now, the third thing is the end times. The end times. You hear about the end times. And the last 2 weeks, we've heard about Noah. Trevor talked about it 2 weeks ago and explained the whole situation. And then last week, George brought that into perspective in terms of the covenants that God brought to Noah and the rest of mankind. And they both read this passage, Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become, and that every inclination of thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now that verse says in the time of Noah, things were very, very bad as far as sin and crime and disobedience and these other sorts of things. And so it required the judgment of the flood. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, I'm going to turn to this and read this one because we want to have it clearly in our minds. Matthew chapter 24, 37. And listen carefully to this. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And then it goes on to talk about some of the things that was happening in the days of Noah, which God calls wicked, hateful, and required judgment. The end times are those days that are coming, that still future, that have to do with God ending. Now, the sin of Noah's generation had to be cut out like a cancer is cut out. And God did that. And in the end time, the Bible tells us God's going to do it again. George made it very clear last week that he's not going to do it by flooding the earth and killing everybody. He has another plan in mind. So we come to the end time. Now, I'd really like you to turn to this passage and follow it through as I read it to you. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now remember the phrase, as it was in the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah. Okay, this is what Paul says. But mark this. He means underscore it and pay attention to it. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. There were terrible times in the days of Noah. Terrible times. Now listen. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. In the last days, he says, this is what it's going to be like. Now, it's different language, but isn't it quite a bit the same as what God noticed when he decided that he would have to destroy the world of Noah? Leaving Noah out of it, of course, because it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if we were to condense all this down, what is Paul saying about the end time? That he's saying the essential theme of at least the majority is me, me. What I want, what I need, what I should have, what I can get. I. All of this list here are pure and simple selfishness on the part of individuals looking out for themselves and not giving a hoot for anybody else. Now, think of the news for the last week. What has been predominant? The actions of individuals to make things better for themselves, regardless of anybody else. So, my neighbor is miserable, so I'll kill him. This whole street is wrong, so let's set it on fire. The whole thing is revolving around that. And this is so close to what our world's like. We have to recognize, can the end time be very far away? And I'm afraid we'll have to say no. So here we have a book which tells us about impossible things. The birth of God incarnate through a virgin. The Jews, the Jews keeping going and being alive and recognizing and having optimism about the future, and then the end times. The point is that as we go through the Bible and talk about all of the things that we are going to talk about, and the Bible itself, we recognize that this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And it's up to us to understand that and to do something about it. Now, I'm not going to go on and talk about these other corroborating things that corroborate biblical truth, but you've got the notes there, you look it up, and you'll see that nature corroborates the Word of God. The transforming power of the gospel. What happened to you and I when we accepted Christ as Savior tells us that when Christ comes into our lives, there is a transformation takes place. We're saved from our sins. We have eternal life and so on. And last of all, just what the church is doing in the world. And of course, we recognize, and maybe I just need to repeat this, that this building is not the church. One time, Stephen had out there on our sign saying, the church is us, something to that effect, and not this building. And we have to recognize that we are the church. And I know that it's creeping into our sort of vocabulary here to call Bethel a church, which of course it isn't. We who come here are the church. And hundreds of thousands of churches exist in the world, small, large, and I'm not talking about buildings now, I'm talking about people coming together to honor and worship the Lord Jesus. And some of the strangest places, there are churches. And then, of course, we have thousands of missionaries who are members of churches in various parts of the world that are doing all kinds of wonderful things. So what the Bible talks about is truth. As we run through it, we notice it connects together. It makes sense. And like, in 1943, today, in 1943, Sunday night, I was at the Gospel Hall downtown, and a guy was preaching from, he was from Manitoba, and I've told you this before, and he talked about Jesus coming back again, and it convicted me terribly that I wasn't ready. My brothers and sisters were ready, I was not ready. And I had a terrible Sunday night. I went to school, I went to Victoria High School, and I was just sick about it. And today, this morning, when I was home doing my Bible reading and getting ready to come, I had that a kind of a flashback, I guess, a certain kind of understanding of the terrible dread I had of being lost, not knowing Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I thought to myself, where did that come from? And then when I was sitting there this morning at the Lord's Supper, it all of a sudden came to me that this feeling I had was perfectly natural, because all of those years ago I had it this day. And then, of course, the next day, on the 13th, after a miserable day at school and trying to forget all about it, I told my dad I really need to be saved. And he went over the gospel with me, and we prayed together, and that dread was gone. That's the miracle of the things of God, the transformed life, and hopefully, to a certain extent over the years, that transformation has happened to me. So this is going to be a fantastic series of messages, week by week, moving through the Bible, trying to understand what it's saying, and just bringing us into focus about why God did it all. He did it all for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus for his coming into the world. But we thank you first for the Bible. We thank you, Father, for people who were dedicated to you and whom you trusted to write it. And we thank you, Father, for all of the generations of people that has brought it to us here in this day and age. And we just thank you for every person here who has trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. Help them to have a sense of real joy, that they belong to something that's real and something that is eternal. the Church of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would bless as we go on with this, and that you would make your word plain to us, and that you would honor the Lord Jesus in our lives. So thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.